Our brother Ray Hall is either in the process or entering, as we speak, an emergency room in Tyler with a high fever. Now, I don't know anything more than that, but Sandra called and talked to Sylvia, and she said that he would not be here this morning for that reason. And so we want to remember him in our prayers. He's probably got a virus. His uncle, the husband of his aunt that we went to the funeral in Sherman this last week, at the funeral, hugging everybody, had 102 degrees of temperature, I found out today. And so, that may be part of it. He may have caught it. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Holy Father, our God in heaven, we approach you at this time with praise and adoration. We beseech you with wisdom and understanding. Father, we are thankful for the ones that are gathered here today, and we pray that this session of Bible study will be profitable in some way to your name's honor and glory. We pray that you'd be with all those that are on our prayer list because of health reasons or other troubles. Especially, we remember Ray Hall at this time. May he be well. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, as we announced last week, we're going to begin the book of Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians is an interesting book. I confess I don't remember ever teaching the book of Ephesians before. I may have, but it's been a long, long time and I couldn't find any notes on it other than my printed notes, commentaries, and things of that nature. I found one little book. I think it belonged to my mother. It was written by a man named R.C. Bell. Anybody ever heard of R.C. Bell? He was a Bible teacher. He taught for a little while at Thorpe Springs Christian College in Texas. And that became Adran College and moved to TCU. They had a big split there when the instrument music came in. You know that they tell a tale about. There was Adran. It was Addison Clark and his brother Randolph Clark, and that became Randolph. They were the ones that formulated that college. I'm telling you this because I don't have a whole lot to say this morning. Anyway, they were there, and there was a lady who had been invited at a gospel meeting to play the piano. And some were exiting because they disapproved of that. And she turned around and looked at the preacher, and he said, "Play on, Sister Bertha." And the church was split. But anyway, R.C. Bell taught for a while at that school, and then he went to Abilene Christian. And he taught, he went to, you know, Sherman, Texas. That's where our roots are, where my roots are and raised. And he preached for a year at the Walnut Street Church in Sherman, Texas, while he went to Austin College to get some more training to become a certified professor. But anyway, he was a good friend of my mother. And he has this little booklet called Studies in Ephesians. And interestingly enough, it gives his autobiography, and that's where I got some of that information. And then he goes in, and the first chapter is Essay 1. And the second chapter is Essay 2, you know, and he goes on. He doesn't, but it's very interesting. And I got some of the information that I am sharing from that little book. There's no date on the book. It was published in the early 20th century, but I don't know exactly when. Before the Lord Jesus went to heaven, you remember recorded in the first chapter of Acts, he was talking to his disciples, his apostles, and he said, you know, that you shall be my witnesses beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, from Judea and Jerusalem, Christianity would be preached in Samaria. And then in the book of Acts, as you read, the city of Antioch of Syria, became a center of spreading the gospel out. And remember, that's where Paul left from on his missionary journeys. They sent out the missionaries at that time. And on one of the tours, he attempted to go down into Asia Minor, but the Spirit wouldn't let him go down there. But on another one, he went down to Ephesus and established the church there. In fact, he was there for over 2 years, had a lot of trouble there. You remember the incident in the Colosseum. He on a later trip, he was coming back to Jerusalem, and they stopped on the island of Miletus, and they were there for a while, had a little layover, and he sent up to Ephesus to have the elders to come down, and he talked to them. While Paul was in Jerusalem, you remember he was taken prisoner, and was later transferred to Caesarea. And he was there for about 2 years. And then he saw that he was not going to get a fair trial and that they were trying on numerous occasions to assassinate him. And so he appealed to Caesar. That's in Acts, the 25th chapter, verses 9 through 12. And the remainder of the book of Acts is about Paul moving from Caesarea to Rome. And the book of Acts ends with this statement. And he stayed 2 years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. That's Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. Now, we assume that the Jews never did muster up a delegation to go to Rome to bring the charges against Paul. So he was there for 2 years, a 2-year waiting period, and then evidently they released him. That's what we surmise. We have no real record of it, but it seems that the pastoral epistles, as we talked about at that time, were written after that Roman imprisonment, and that he may have gone to Spain. He wanted to go to Spain. We find out that in Romans 15, chapter verse 28. And it may have happened, but we don't know. The pastoral epistles were written after his release. But while he was in custody in Rome, and these are some events that we just recently talked about. You remember that Onesimus came, found him, and he was converted and ministered to Paul in a very practical and loving way. And then Tychicus came down from Colossae and brought a report of the church there. And some of the problems that were happening in that region of Asia Minor. Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, those towns right there in that river valley. Ephesus is a little bit further east from those towns, not on the coast, but right close to the coast. And it seems that Paul wrote the book of Ephesians at this particular time, and also Philippians. An interesting thing about the letter of Ephesians, which you may have heard about, you may not, but you remember in the first verse, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ. You know, this New Testament has been copied and recopied, and there's some manuscripts go back a long way. Some of them are more trustworthy than others because they have fewer mistakes and they're in better condition. There are three good manuscripts, some of the most trusted manuscripts, which do not contain the phrase at Ephesus. That's, you know, is there a little blank there? Yeah, there's just a little blank there. It just says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, now these are some of the best manuscripts we've got. And that makes a lot of scholars and thinkers, you know, scratch their heads and say, what in the world was going on? Well, you read the book through and you don't find any personal greetings in the letter. There's no mention of anybody specifically. That's interesting, because Paul always talks about somebody. So a theory was contrived, and it is a theory. It can't be proved, but it's interesting to say that perhaps Paul wrote a general letter to churches, and some of them, they penciled in the letter, you know, the recipient, and some of them, he made several copies, and some of them still had a blank there. And the theory is that these good manuscripts that we have that have survived, that don't have the name of Ephesians, they were some of the blank ones. And it may have been that Ephesus was a town that got one of the letters, and that it was there. I mean, you know, they did get it. But we'll never know. That's one of those questions we'll have to ask when we get to heaven. Was this a generalized letter that was written to many churches, all Christians, or was it specifically for just the Christians there in Ephesus? Well, I like that theory, and let's go along with that. But anyway, you can get to heaven without knowing that theory, or believing it, or disbelieving it. Matter of faith. The letter is a grand presentation of the church. You know, Colossians emphasize Christ and the person and the individual of Christ and his glory. And this letter specifies Christ's spiritual body. The church. It has more about the church. And it deals with the plan of God, the plan of salvation by God from the beginning of time, from before the beginning of time till after time has been terminated. Now this brother R.C. Bell, I got this out of that little book. He made the following statement. God exercised his grace in a three-tenths program. Tense in the grammar sense. You know, he said, namely, past purpose, present working, and future consummation. That's the story. That's the scheme of redemption. We've got past, way back before time, God purposed. And then there was this period, this interim of time where he worked it out. And then there will be a time after, there will be a period, I'm not going to call it time. There will be a period after present dispensation when, as the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians says, that the kingdom will be returned to God and that he will be settled in him, the Father, God. Now then, I think that as a background for our beginning of a study of this letter, it would be good for us to go to a couple other passages of Scripture and look at that. First of all, Acts, the 17th chapter. You remember, and this is fairly familiar material, but Paul called the elders down he was at Miletus, and he called the Ephesian elders down, and he spoke to them. And he said these words, beginning in verse 17. we begin in verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. how I did not shrink from declaring to you everything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the grace of the gospel of God. Let me read that again. To testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer, I know all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And he said, when he said these things, they knelt down and prayed. Now then, that's the message that he gave to the elders of Ephesus on the island of Miletus. Sometime later, there was a letter written to the church at Ephesus. It was dictated by the Lord to the Apostle John and written in the second chapter of Revelation. And it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have persevered and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This was written some 30 years after the letter that we're beginning to study today, the book of Ephesians, the letter that Paul wrote. Now then, because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the facts and features of God's activity in saving mankind are consistent by all the writers of the New Testament. There's no conflicts there. Similar statements and phrases can be expected in various books. There are those who don't put much stock in inspiration. I'm not saying that they deny it, but they don't understand it like I do. I'm not saying I understand it, but as much as I understand it, they don't understand it that much, evidently, because they go to all sorts of problems, or they present all sorts of demonstrations to say that this man copied that man, and it was dependent, and you know, one book is dependent upon another book. They don't realize that the Holy Spirit is behind it all. And there's much commonality between Colossians and Philippians and 1 Peter and Ephesians. You can read those books and you'll find a lot of similar material. I don't think that one depended upon the other, but it was the Holy Spirit behind all of them that inspired it. Now, the book of Romans and the pastoral epistles also share many common ideas with this book. But that, I think, is to be expected. Let's go to the letter, and we're not going to get very far into the letter this morning. It's Ephesians, the first chapter, and the first verse. We have studied the salutations of Paul's letters recently, particularly in Colossians and Philemon. And there's not a great deal of new material here, other than to make some observations. But let's read the salutation. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's, I think, significant that no one joins Paul in writing this letter. He is speaking as an apostle. And Timothy doesn't join him right it. You know, Tychicus doesn't come in, and Silas, none of them. It's just Paul the apostle that is writing this particular letter. And he is an apostle, and notice that it is by the will of God. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. God's will was that Paul be an apostle. You know, when you think about providence, the conversion of Paul is an outstanding example of how God works in mysterious ways his wonders to fulfill. You know, here's a man persecuting the church, and so he appears to him and makes a miraculous presentation to him of himself. Jesus does to Paul, but then he works through Ananias and Paul becomes a believer in things of this nature. It's by the will of God that all of that happened. Now then, we talked last week about this idea of addressing Christians as saints. You remember I said 60 times in the New Testament the word saints is used referring to Christians. But never is it in the singular. It's always plural. No one in the New Testament is called a saint specifically. You know, no one is addressed as a saint individually, but they are all saints, and we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Burton Kaufman, who wrote a very interesting commentary, he quotes a Francis Folks, and I don't know anything about that man, but he said, the word, that is the word saints, expresses at once the privilege and the responsibility of the calling of every Christian, and not the attainment of a select few. And you remember how we talked about that later on. This phrase in verse 1 that closes the verse says, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not talking about a different group. It, you know, the saints and the faithful are the same ones. is just adding another aspect of you know, they're sanctified, but they're sanctified because they're faithful. They're faithful in Christ Jesus. The first chapter is, you can divide it into three different sections. It's the salutation, which we just talked about. And then there's verses 4 through 14. Form a, what some people call a doxology. What is a doxology? It's a statement of praise, of glorification. What is interesting about those verses, 4 through 14, the period is found at the end of 14. The subject is given in verse 4. That's some sentence. Now, you English students, you'd like to diagram sentences? I'd like to challenge you to divide, to diagram this one. You know, it's what, 11 verses long? One of Paul's jewels. It's good Greek, but it doesn't make good English. In fact, you cannot translate that those verses into English without breaking it up into short sentences, shorter sentences. You just can't do it. All these, what do they call them? Dependent clauses and prepositional phrases and things of this nature. He just stacks one on top of the other, and finally he gets to the end. In these passages 4 through 14, you'll find some pronouns, you know, we and us and you and he. Most of the sentences, or most of the phrases, have God as the subject doing something. Some of them have the we, the first person plural, as the subject. You know, look at verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His will. But look at verse 13 and 14. It says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you know, you were sealed." So we have we and you. We have Him, that's God, as subjects of these sentences. That's kind of interesting. The pronouns, some have looked at it and say, you know, when it says, we have obtained inheritance, and we who, look at verse 12, and to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ, who would that we be there? You remember in Romans, theme verse, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. A lot of people see in the we passages of this doxology the Jewish Christians. You know, they're the first ones to hear the gospel. And then you come down to verse 13. In Him you, that would be the Gentiles are brought in with us, you know, the Jewish Christians. And so some people see an emphasis on that. And in fact, the you and the we and the you of the first three chapters of of Ephesians, it has been said, if you'll think about the we passages there as Gentile, as Jewish Christians, and the you ones as the Gentile ones who have been brought in afterwards, it makes more sense. You can think about that. I don't know if that's a real statement of truth or not, but when he says in verse 13, in Him you also, I think the also is that here is an additional blessing that you're getting as a Christian, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. I can't see that verse 13 excludes the people involved in the we passages, and so I kind of tend to discount that in that phrase. I'm at the end of page 2. The main clause of the complex sentence is simply this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the sentence. Everything else ties into that in some way. Now, I'm going to make some statements here, and I have come to realize this more in recent months than I have in times past. You know, we like to think about the Trinity. That word's not in the Bible. But, you know, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we say, you know, that God is, there's three persons in the Godhead. Well, there is a sense when you can think about that. But as I read the New Testament and the studies that I've done most recently, I find a great emphasis on God the Father, who has a Son. And they both have a spirit which emanates from them to us. But it's God the Father who is the great, the I am. And you can read these passages that I have highlighted in that next to the last sentence, next to the last line on page 2, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, God is one. Let's look at, go to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter and verse 6. That says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. One Lord, Jesus Christ. You see, that's a statement separate from God, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. I'm not discounting the deity of Jesus. I'm saying that God is God, and that there is an order in the Godhead, and that Paul, the writers of the New Testament, emphasize that. Our faith hinges on the fact that God is a Father and he has a Son. Jesus is the Son of God. John said in John 20, verse 31, says, you know, these things are written that you might believe that he is the Son of God. That's what our faith is all about. When we're at the jail, Doc, I ask those guys, you know, I say, because you have confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I baptize you in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of your sins. It's because they confessed. What did they confess? They confessed their faith in Jesus as the Son of God. That's what it all hangs about. That's what everything hangs on. If he were not the Son of God, then we would not be, we would have all been pulling the verse out of context, we will all be among all men most miserable. This Son has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:16. And his authority makes him Lord. He is, you know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We use the word Christ as if it were a name, and it kind of comes to be his name. It's not a surname, but it actually is an adjective describing what Jesus is. He is the Christ. He's the anointed one, the Messiah. Christ is the Greek word, which means anointed. Messiah is a Hebrew word, which means anointed. He was promised. He was anticipated by the Jews to make a difference in humanity. Now then, in this third verse, the English version says, blessed be the God. And then it says, who has blessed us? Well, when we read the word blessed, we think, you know, every time we see that word, it's the same thing. I remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed, blessed, blessed. But you look at the original and it's a different word. It's a word that has to do with happiness, with a disposition of joy and things of this nature. Now, the word that is used here is a different word. And we have an English word which is built on the same root. It's called a eulogy. Well, what is a eulogy? You go to a funeral and you'll say, well, he brought the eulogy. Well, what do they do? What do you do when you eulogize someone? You speak well of them. Have to get a little more grease in, you know. The EU at the beginning of a sentence, of a beginning of a word, means good or well. Euphemism, euphony. There are a lot of U words in English which have the idea of good or well involved in it. And then this word has the L-O-G, and that's the word for word, to speak. To speak well. A eulogy is a speaking well of someone. Now then, here in this third verse, God is spoken well of. Now then, you don't speak well of somebody unless there is a basis for speaking well of them. God is good. We like to sing that song. God is so good. He's good. That's his nature. And we like to say that. When we say that, then he is blessed. He is spoken well of. God is the personification of all good. Thus he is blessed. But not only is he blessed by his goodness, but he extends a blessing to others. You remember back in Galatians, the first chapter, in verse 12, he says that he has qualified us to become inheritors, to inherit the kingdom of light. God qualifies believers in his Son to have characteristics that can be spoken well of. That is what we're talking about. That's what we want. All spiritual blessings. He blesses us with we're not good in and of ourselves, but he has made us by the action of his Son and our faith in him, that all that goodness is transferred over to us. And therefore we are blessed in this sense. That's a very beautiful idea if you can comprehend, or if you can fathom that idea. But here it's styled spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing is there. A spiritual blessing is contrasted with what? Material or fleshly blessing. You know, if you've got good health, if you've got strength, if you've got, you can get around good, those are physical blessings. You have a good home to live in. That's a physical blessing. You know, and think of all these physical blessings, material blessings. But here we're talking about spiritual blessings, something contrasted to the material. God is a spirit. We learned that in John, the fourth chapter, in verse 24. Jesus talking to the woman at the well, you know, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. What does it mean, God is spirit? Incidentally, that verse does not say he is a spirit. It says he is spirit. There's no article attached to it. No the or definite article or indefinite article. It's just God is spirit. And as such, he is not bounded by what? Time, space, material, anything of the laws of nature, he's not bound by those things. our relationship must, you know, our relationship was with him must be of the same nature. You think of these words: faith, hope, love, appreciation, admiration, forgiveness, fellowship. And there's many more that we could mention, but all of these are spiritual entities. God blesses us with every spiritual blessing. But now then, oh boy, the time is up. I can talk about this next week. This is what I struggle with, because in the book of Ephesians, five times Paul mentions heavenly places. What in the world is he talking about? He's blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, when he says in Christ, I know what that means. You know, we're baptized into Christ. So we like to jump over that every spiritual in heavenly places. We like to jump over that and say, I don't know what that means, but I know what in Christ means. But you think about it. Between now and next week, what does Paul mean in the heavenly places? Now then, five times in the book of Ephesians, you find this phrase, the heavenly places. It's right here in verse 3, down in verse 20. Come over the next chapter in verse 6, the next chapter in verse 10, and then jump all the way down to the last chapter in verse 12. And that verse 12 in the last chapter really is a puzzle. Just because of time, we just better at least jump over to there. 6 and 12. Listen to this. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, okay, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Where? In the heavenly places. That puts a new wrinkle on it, doesn't it? Or does it? You think about that. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. 1 and 3. And then in the last of the book, he says, all these bad things are in heavenly places too. I need to work on that some more. And I'm thankful that the bell has rung. It may not be as hard as we think about, as I'm trying to lit it on like that it is, but why isn't that phrase used in any other letter or book in the New Testament? Only in the book of Ephesians is it found, in the heavenly places. And incidentally, the word places, if you look at your text carefully, it's in italics. It's in the heavenlies. I mean, the places is put in there for an English listener, and the Greek just has in the heavenlies. Heavenly what? Place? Okay. That sounds good. I'll go along with it. Thank you very much for listening to my rambling this morning, and maybe we'll be more organized next week, the Lord willing. You are dismissed.